We would take up our Bibles at this time and turn to Matthew chapter 1. The first part of which we considered last Sunday in the preaching of the gospel according to the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now we would consider the last part of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the last verses of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Just an indication here, or an explanation of the Jewish custom at that day. There would be an engagement early on, often arranged by the parents of children of the covenant, so that early on in their life, a boy and a girl would be appointed for one another. When it came to pass that especially the girl was old enough, and that would have been 12, 13, or 14, very young considering how we marry today, there would be a betrothal period, an official commitment of the husband, or the man and the woman, which would be like unto marriage. And in fact, when Joseph is going to be minded to put Mary away privately, he's divorcing her. There can only be an official divorce to stop the marriage from proceeding. After betrothal, there would be a period of a year or so in which the man and the woman would ready themselves for marriage. And after a year of betrothal, there would be the man taking the woman to his home and to his bed and the consummation of the marriage. But at this time, after Jesus' mother Mary was betrothed to Jesus, they had not yet come together, of course, because they're not fully married. They're only betrothed. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that is Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, did not have sexual relations with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far we read Matthew chapter 1, this wonderful account of what might be called the revelation of the Savior, which will be the theme of my sermon. The revelation here of the Savior. And this revelation of the Savior we want to consider this morning as we consider in Advent and preparation for our celebration of the Savior's birth. We want to consider the light that is this revelation, the great light upon our hearts and upon our pathway. We want to consider this revelation as well, in distinction from the many claims to revelations that there are in this world. There are all kinds of things that people would let other people know and think of this as a veritable revelation, even divine, or certainly special, because they let other people know what's on their mind, or what they've discovered, or maybe even the gender of their baby. And so we have gender reveal parties. People come together, of family and friends, of those who are expecting a child, and it is revealed the gender, the sex of the child, male or female. As well, we might think of the recent discovery of the vaccine for COVID, the COVID virus that's been plaguing the world. We might consider that as man's thinking he's had a revelation, a great scientific discovery whereby people will have light not only but healing because of this great scientific and technological advance that's actually something that's good for the people of this world. And really, though, we want to remember that in this Bible that we have before us, and in the Christian way of looking at things in light of the Bible, there's only one revelation. It's not from the bottom up, where people discover for themselves things and say, Eureka, and here's gold, and here's the sex of the baby, and here's a vaccine. That's not really revelation. In the biblical sense of the word, revelation is God giving light from above. It's light from on high. And so, as we're considering things of Christmas and things always of the Word of God, think of the special gift that this revelation of truth is. It's a wonderful thing. And here, with regard to the Savior, we do have a certain gender reveal here. There's going to be a son that's born to Joseph, the stepfather, and to Mary. But also, they had that long ago, didn't they? In Isaiah chapter 9, we read that, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." They had that already, to be sure. But here, there is this remarkable revelation of this Son of God. And besides that, this revelation here of something far greater than a vaccine, there's revelation of salvation, of the Son of God, who is this wonderful Savior, Jesus, who will save us from our sins. And so we have this revelation here. Just to remind you, however, of the wonder of it all. When Joseph and Mary were apprised of the fact that that child of theirs would have this certain name, Jesus, and that she would be born, or he would be born of Mary while she's yet a virgin, they were reminded of the Bible itself, and that's brought out in our text. And perhaps they knew very well the text in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, to which we'll refer, where it says that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and he would call his name Emmanuel. Maybe they knew of that. Maybe they knew, certainly, of Isaiah 9, that, yes, it would be a son who would be born. Maybe they knew all of these things that were revealed back then. However, there's progress here. There's progress in the advancement of God's plan, and now in the fullness of time, now the revelation is shining in the dark. The light has come, and though men love the darkness rather than the light, there is this light for Joseph and Mary. There will be light for angels even, and light for shepherds and all who believe, of the wonderful thing that's come to pass. The revelation progresses so that there's this wonder now of this thing that's now upon us. We've read it. This was our theology, and this was the truth of the Word of God, but now it's here, coming to pass. And I dare say, beloved, this is how we have to look at these things of Christmas, which we know back and forth. Behold the wonder of it all. The revelation of this truth, again and again, even though it's only one revelation here, but coming to us in waves of light, in light that's exposing all of our darkness, but also encouraging us to continue to walk in that light, which is life to us. And so the reveal of the Savior, we want to consider that this morning. The reveal, first of all, of the plight of man. That's what I want us to consider, though it may not seem as something that's necessary to know because we have this revelation here of the Savior, after all. But we need to know that there's something he saves from, and that is sin. Now, Joseph and Mary needed to be taught this, and so do we, but think of them, first of all. Joseph was thinking, when there is found that Mary is with child, before they had come together, Joseph's thinking, no doubt, Mary had committed adultery. That's why he would be mindful to put her away privately. He's thinking that Mary had messed up, or there was some lover somewhere, because Joseph obviously had not himself had sexual relations with Mary. He was a just man. He was a holy man. And he would wait until the time of marriage. Though they're betrothed and considered legally as married, yet they are not yet living together. They are not yet those who are enjoying the conjugal blessings and commitments. And so he thinks somebody is has sinned here. There has been a lover and a loved one in Mary, his own betrothed, dear to him, no doubt by now, was guilty, as was this unknown man. And so there's a love child, as people call it. What a strange term to call a child born or conceived out of wedlock. Rather, a lust child. That's no doubt what he's saying. And or he's thinking, thought that Mary was pregnant by another man, and the fault was not just getting caught, it was not just not using a contraceptive as people would do today, the fault was sin. Sin had been committed, something that could no longer allow for this marriage to proceed. Justice must be done, there must be holiness. There must be no shame to Joseph and to Mary in their continuing to go along in this marriage, but there must be no shame to the institution of marriage itself. That's somehow what he was thinking. Joseph must have been sad. He had begun to appreciate this woman, probably only 13 or 14 years old, but now there would be the end of it. And so he takes this way out. He's going to put her away privately and not make a public example of her. And this is all because it says he's a just man. That's striking. That's striking. Justly and strictly justly, according to Deuteronomy, Mary might have been stoned, should have been stoned according to the requirements of the law. That, remember, is what the Pharisees were seeking to elicit from Jesus when they caught a woman in the very act of adultery. She should be stoned, they were saying. Would Jesus keep the law? Well, Joseph here has this amazing view of justice here. And I believe he's not seeking to compromise justice so much as to have justice tempered with mercy. Not a compromise of justice, not a sweeping it under the rug. It's something that deals with this whole problem of this unwanted pregnancy, whatever you want to call it, this adultery, with justice and mercy. Well, as Joseph is thinking of all of these things, he is made aware of the real problem, which is no problem with Mary and with this other alleged lover. While he thought about these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so the angel tells Joseph something he obviously must not have known before. Mary, who knew also that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit, was someone maybe who didn't tell Joseph, or he just cannot believe this thing, but it's told that this whole thing was not her fault and not a lover's fault. It was something that was of God. Something amazing here. Mary did not mess up. Another man was not involved. God is the reason for this surprising conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon her. Amazing. Not some mythological God will come upon and have sexual intercourse in a carnal way with a human being to produce a race of demigods. That's not what's going on here. But God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon this woman, yet a virgin, and there is this union of God and man. A divine thing has happened here. Not a mythological, made-up thing. This is not a revelation from man, the men of literature, the men of society, the men of technology and science, the men and women who have a gender reveal party. This is God showing a God thing in an altogether divine, spiritual way. There will be a son born in this earth, in fact, like no other. He will partake of divinity. He will partake of humanity. He will be a sinless son of man and also the son of God. Now, all of this was difficult, if not impossible, for Joseph to take in. As it is, I suggest, as it also ought to be for us today. This conception of God Himself in the virgin's womb of His own Son is simply beyond our ken. Revelation is needed, but revelation, when given, comes to little people, like you and me, with little minds. And those who may even have minds that embellish on things and are creative, which, however, cannot understand this great mystery of the Lord except it be revealed in us. But now, in that light, Mary, then, is not the problem, but God is the reason for this virgin conception, this somehow Mary having been found with child. So it's discovered to Joseph, it's discovered to Mary, and they must have talked about it with one another. God is the reason. And though, however, it does not say that Mary is the fault, she is not the fault here, she's not at fault, and it does say that God is the reason for this, nevertheless, the whole reason why Jesus comes into this world is because there is sin. There's sin somewhere. It's not with Mary. It's not with some lover. It's not they hooked up on some night and then they made a mistake or they willingly committed this adulterous thing. No, it's God dealing with sin. Somewhere, somehow, but not just not this sin of Mary and this lover. This is the whole point of the naming of Jesus, who shall save His people from their sin. This is the whole wonder of grace. God is going to name and has named Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. Somebody is at fault, just not Mary and some lover. Somebody's not right. And I suggest to you, beloved, that we ought to turn right to the context, the genealogy that we considered last week in Matthew, and also the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, to find who's at fault. And the fault, we discover there, by revelation, is in the line of Jesus through Mary, and legally through Joseph, that goes all the way back to Adam. Remember, Luke chapter 3 goes back or starts from or goes back to Adam. And that's the problem. In Adam, all die. There might have been another one if there was no need for the exposure and the deliverance from sin, whom God would have sent to deal with another lesser problem. But there's this problem of sin. And that's why Jesus comes. Sin, which is a rebellion against God, which accrues to the whole human race because Adam is created the head and representative of the race, so that there's this hopelessness and helplessness and guiltiness and depravity that has to be dealt with. Adam, the first man, fell. And in Adam, we're all at fault. It's not just an adultery here and there. That's bad enough. But we're born with a sinful nature. It's called inherited guilt, and it's called a sin and depravity, and this total depravity. And sin, you see, therefore, is death. It is, and it means death at the hands of God. Why? Why that? Well, because sin, as our catechism reminds us, is against the most high majesty of God. When we transgress His commandments, not just social mores, not just the ethics of a certain generation. We transgress the standard, the law of God, and the God of the standard. That's our problem. There has to be someone who deals with that problem in our place because, frankly, we cannot do a thing toward lifting up a finger or anything to recover ourselves, to make up for ourselves, and certainly not to make up for others. So the reason why Jesus must be conceived in the womb of a virgin and born the Son of God to save us from our sins is because of our sins, and they're that bad. And we find that right in the genealogy of Jesus from Adam. Further, from that line of Adam, there are kings, Abraham and sons, Jewish kings of the royal line of David. And we're told here that not even one of them, for all their royalty, for all their kingliness, for all their goodness, and there were some good kings in Judah, nevertheless, not one of them could save us from our sin either. It has to be that the line culminates in an impossible way, but with God it's made possible of Jesus being born. Not even a king of Israel could deliver the people from the sins of the people themselves. This is seen, for example, in wicked King Ahaz. We read of that this morning in Isaiah chapter 7. About 800 years before this announcement of Jesus' birth, this revelation, Ahaz was visited with the same announcement. The announcement was there would be a sign. He should ask for a sign, said the prophet Isaiah. Ask Isaiah for a sign. Believe in me, in the deliverance that's from God. The sign is not, however, accepted. Ahaz says, I don't want a sign from heaven. I don't want any help from heaven. I can help myself, thank you. Well, from this king, who was very wicked, this sign was given anyway, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. In spite of the sin of Ahaz, there would come this Son of God, born of a virgin. We see this also in the rest of the line of the kings. Jeconiah, called Coniah, for example, in whom the line of David through Solomon runs out. There will not be another one on the throne in Coniah's line. He will be a cursed line. All of these wicked kings could not produce a Savior, could not save others from their sin. And so, not from wicked men, not from Adamites, nor from Jewish religious men, even kings, could there come a solution to the fault of sin. There might come from them a vaccine. There might be other things they discover to help human beings. There might be great theological truths to which people come from by their logic and erudition. Nevertheless, all theology in the world and all the vaccines of the world cannot save us from our sins, beloved. This is the message of the revelation of Matthew chapter 1. So not from Adam, nor from the kings of Judah, but nor even, such is remarkable in this text, from a just man like Joseph. From no one, not even this one whose description in the Bible is called just, could there come deliverance. It's amazing. Joseph here may even be a picture of all that is the best of the New Testament or the Old Testament. He's just. He lives by the law. He's one who comes from a broken line of kings, to be sure, but he is a son of David. He's one of them. And he's just, and he would keep punctiliously the law of God. And yet at the same time, he knows something of mercy. He knows something that Jesus himself would display in dealing with this woman caught in adultery. He would deal with her not only justly, but mercifully. In Jesus would be justice and mercy mixing together, kissing together. And we see this somewhat in Joseph. But the fact of the virgin birth, the fact that Joseph cannot be the parent, shows that there must be deliverance not from a just man merely, not from Joseph. For Joseph, you know, his justice is imperfect. His mercy is imperfect. His justice is just like all of the righteousnesses of Isaiah 64. They're as filthy rags is what Isaiah says. They cannot atone for yourself or for your progeny or for your wife or somebody else who might have committed adultery. You cannot pay and make up with God for this. So you have this plight of man. This is something that the world just doesn't get. And maybe in a pandemic, this is where it all comes out. People don't know their real problem. We're called the witness of that, beloved, of the real plight of man, especially in these dark ages when the light should shine all the more brightly. The real plight of man is not COVID. It's not the sniffles. It's not something very serious that might affect your body and kill you. That's going to happen to all of us, God willing, unless the Savior comes first. The real plight is this plight of sin. And that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's indicting everyone. And for all their revelations and discoveries and their seeking to build the kingdom of man, they're not going to be saved by this. They're gaining the whole world. They're prolonging the life of the world by cooling down the earth, if they could do that. That's not going to save them from an eternity in hell. They need a Savior. And this is my second point. This revelation here is not only a revelation of just how bad it is, the plight of man. It's a revelation of the provision of God. The provision of God. This revelation is just as follows according to God's plan. Note that in Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. We could say just as follows. Luke chapter 2, that other perhaps more familiar narrative of the birth of Jesus. We could say that it was just according to the decree of God that Jesus is born, through the decree of Caesar that all the world should be taxed. Just as God planned. Jesus would come from the royal line according to God's decree and promise. We saw that last time. Jesus will be a son of Abraham and of David, just as promised. In Matthew, it's recorded that he's born through Solomon and through Joseph legally. Even though Joseph is not the real father, a stepfather, he's also called a son of David in our text by the angel of the Lord. Joseph, son of David, verse 20. Fear not to take to Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So there's this lineage that Jesus has. Luke chapter 3, he comes through Nathan and Mary. And he comes naturally through them. He's born of the Virgin Mary naturally. This is by appointment, as we said. This is all according to the plan of God. Before this Genesis, this beginning that's recorded in the book of the genealogy or Genesis of Jesus Christ, we heard last time that there's this Genesis that was no Genesis, this eternal thing called the eternal generation of the Son of God who would come into time, who would take on him the human flesh. This is all the plan. This is all Jesus being provided for by God. He's not plan B. He's plan A. He's what's in the mind of God forever, is Jesus his son. They love each other this much, the Father and the Son, and in the communion and the love of the Holy Spirit, they planned this. A plan without beginning. The good pleasure of God. And then he's born of the Virgin Mary. That's how he will be provided. He will be born of her. He will have her DNA. And yet he will not be born of a man. He will not therefore have transmitted to him and imputed to him the guilt of Adam or the natural depravity of Adam, which was the wages of sin. This is passed on through normal births of man and woman, somehow mysteriously, the physical intercourse and the relationships of men and women is passed on the spiritual death. That's how God has commingled the two. But Jesus does not partake of that death. And by the sanctifying Spirit, He is sinless as well, not partaking of man's sin, but also being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and so that it's impossible to unite sin with the divine nature. He is the perfect substitute because He's a man, but also because He's a sinless man. And the virgin birth must be maintained in the theology of the church and not denied as it is by the liberals, exactly because of this. The provision that God gives is perfect. And God is one who doesn't need to discover another one, therefore, to provide maybe another more perfect one than Jesus Christ. He's the sinless Son of Man, and He will bear all our sins on the cross. His names, then, according to the fact that He is born of the Virgin Mary, are indicative of the fact that He's the perfect Savior. He's called here Jesus. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save their people from their sins. Yes, His people, all of them, and them only. Here's one of the stumbling blocks of the Reformed faith. Jesus is the Savior, not of everybody, potentially. Loving everybody and providing a great thing for their lives if they just accept it and all of this. No, Jesus shall save. Jesus alone shall save His people from their sins. Not everybody, His people from their sins. Christianity is a religion which begins in the eternity of God, in the election of God of a people in Christ. And this election is fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming to save His elect, who are called the sheep, who will believe because of His plan and because of His grace, and for whom and whom alone He dies. Saves them from sin. Saves them from the guilt of it, from the power of it. And when He takes us to heaven, He saves us from the presence of it. Isn't that reason for a hallelujah? Hallelujah, saved from the guilt, the penalty, and the presence of sin. So you see here, there's a prediction that this provision of the Savior, whose beginning on earth is in the womb of Mary, leads to His death on earth, the death of the cross. There will be this, not stoning, but this crucifixion. So He bears the curse of God, and that's symbolized in His very death on the cross, the accursed tree. He rises from the dead. Jesus shall sit at the right hand of God. Jesus, who rises from the dead and sits at the right hand of God, is doing something in heaven. He who died for us lives for us. He's the mediator and ever lives to rule all things in power and to rule over us in grace, so that there's intercession as well made for His people every single moment of this history. Jesus is the true Savior, the complete Savior, as the Catechism reminds us in Lord's Days 11 and 12. Number two, Jesus is named Emmanuel. And I hardly think it doing justice to these names, both of them in one sermon, but here goes. Emmanuel means God is with us, or with us God. Immanuel. El is the Hebrew particle for God, or Elohim. Jesus is God with us. At least His name is called God with us. Now, some by this have said that means simply that God is present with us in a special way in Jesus. He's with us in His grace. He's with us in working through good times and bad times. He's with us all the time. And Jesus is just an expression of how God is with us because He's going to save us from our sins. But that's not the idea. The idea is much more than that. The idea is that He's God with us. He's not just God showing Himself in a certain way to be with us in this man, Jesus. He is God with us in this human form, in this real humanity. God with us. This, beloved, is the foundation of the Christian religion. Hear the revelation. Hear the revelation that doesn't add up. of God, who's eternal, who's spirit, who's infinite, who's perfect, coming into imperfect and finite and physical human flesh and being God at the same time. Hear what's called in this revelation even a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Hear that, beloved. Great the mystery of godliness, of everything divine in heaven and on earth. God in the flesh. God in that stable. God in that womb. God eternal coming into time. God the infinite. God the perfect coming into our finitude and our imperfection. God the holy, being with, not to kill but to save, sinful people like you and me. The very presence of God is promised in Jesus and realized in Jesus. Beautiful. Truth of John 1. The one who is the Word, eternal with God, taking on flesh, tabernacling among us. We behold His glory. The glory is of the who? The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There in Jesus, so wonderfully revealed. So, His being according to promise and of the virgin birth and His names, they all show He's the real Savior. More than that, behold in Jesus the real righteous God. There's a contrast here between Joseph, who cannot bring forth this son, who cannot be involved in salvation, and Jesus, who is Jehovah, our God, and our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. He's Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah, our righteousness. And here, beloved, you have the revelation of the Savior, who's made man, and who dies on the cross, and it will be according to righteousness, God's righteousness, not the Supreme Court righteousness, not Joseph's righteousness or unrighteousness. God's righteousness. God doing what's right. God doing in showing mercy what is right. God being this God who's above the law, but who is perfectly holy in all that He does, who does right by men in destroying those who reject Him, and does right by men and wonderfully and gracefully by men in saving all those He's ordained. Behold there in this birth. There is this wonderful God whose righteousness and mercy will be met together on the cross. So Mary would be saved from any adultery, and Joseph, and you, and me, and we would be saved from any murder, and any idolatry, and any thievery, and any waste of our time. We would be saved from these things by this God who's righteous, who's holy and pure, who forgives, who has mercy, and who is the God of our beautiful salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, finally I'd consider with you that what is revealed in the reveal of the Savior is the people of God. You have here Joseph who's showing himself to be one with God here. God is showing himself to be one with him. Joseph, when he hears this revelation from the angel of the Lord, and so all this is done that might be fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah and so on, he's aroused from sleep, verse 24. And he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took Mary to wife. He did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Just an aside here, it is true that Joseph did not have sexual relations, though he might have, because he took her as wife. maybe hastened that time of betrothal so that he took her as wife. But he didn't know her, and one reason may be because he's just and because he's pure and because he's just heard that that thing that's conceived in her, that Holy One, is this Son of God, Emmanuel. And somehow he wants himself to know there's a difference between what he would conceive and what anyone would conceive and what God conceives. And so he puts a distance between that conception and that development of the womb of a normal child and himself having anything to do with Mary in that sexual way. Again, we're not told why he did not know her until she'd brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. We just can surmise this from his being just and pure and pious. We should know here, and we should be aware of the fact that some people think Joseph never knew Mary, that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Some people, namely the Roman Catholics, that's an error. It's one of their fictions that they add to the Bible to try to make Mary holy and sexless and even sinless. That's wrong. Note how the text naturally reads. He did not know her till she'd brought forth her firstborn son, implying that after that he had normal sexual relations with her. And the Bible teaches that Jesus had brothers and so on. And maybe sisters. I cannot recall that. But that is a folly. But the point here is that there's this amazing reticence of Joseph to even get close to this. Something bespeaking his awe. Something beautiful about justice meeting the Maker and the just man meeting the Maker that causes the just man to bow down, to refrain himself, to be a man of God, all the more in light of the wonder of it all, the grace of it all from on high. And here he was thinking about justice and his keeping the law and showing mercy and so on and all of this thing. And yet God shows he will be the God of all this thing called salvation and all of Joseph's things and your things and my things. He listened to the angel. The angel sent from heaven, the angel, a ministering spirit to those who are the heirs of salvation. He listened. I wonder as well if Joseph was listening to that little angel, as we can call him, Jesus, in the womb of Mary. She's found with child. Jesus is there. Remember, John the Baptist leapt in for joy at the announcement of Jesus' birth and so on. You think Jesus is having a say here? Now, I know he's not fully developed, but he is the Word of God. He is someone with whom you have to do all the time, though he be in the womb, though he be in the tomb, though he be at the right hand of God, though he be at the cross. He's someone with whom we have to do because he's God with us and he has something to say. In fact, of all the children that are born, of whom we might say, what a little angel, he is the real angel. He's the only sinless one, and he's the only pure messenger of the covenant. That's what an angel is. There are angelic angels who are not like us, but there are ministers of God. And Jesus is certainly the minister of God and other ministers of the gospel. This is important for us to say today and to hear today. We hear the word of God through this angel of the Lord, as we're called in Revelation, the revelation to the seven churches of Asia Minor. There's ministers. We listen to the word. The revelation in the Bible is communicated through the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes, and this glorious meeting of God with us and we with God occurs as we believe and as we obey. Well, beloved, they name him Jesus then. They name him Jesus, and they live for Jesus. Though they're involved in raising Jesus, the perfect child, we as well ought to gather around this word and listen and worship. Remember I said at the beginning of the sermon how people have their revelations, they say, and they're glad and they have a party about it. Whether it's having a child, gender reveal, or having a party about a vaccine that will be the cure of all of these evils that come out of bat caves. Beloved, in a very real sense, we ought to be having a party. And I mean in the holiest celebration sort of way. Every time we meet in church, and every time we think on the Lord, and every time we gather together, there's something revealed of the Savior God in Jesus Christ that gives us to celebrate. Gives us to listen to Him. Gives us to be in tune to what He is for us. Gives us to remember that He does indeed save us from our sins. And He forgives us. And though we are pining away in our sorrows and guilt, nevertheless, He's near. He's near you. He loves you. This is the revelation of Christmas. In Matthew chapter 1, in the whole of the Bible, God is with us, and He loves us, and He shall save us from our sins. Amen. Lord God, we pray that You would bless us, give us to celebrate what You have revealed, and the revelation of the things of the kingdom of heaven. We thank You for Your Son, and we pray You would bless us, and make Your face shine upon us, and give us to be rejoicing and happy in this wonderful reveal of Jesus Christ. Give us, Lord, to fellowship, to be those who are in the light as we converse with one another after the service and all the day. Return us to this place of worship in Your good time, and give us, Lord, that we can truly be glad for You. In Jesus' name, amen.